Merriam-Webster says apathy is a lack of feeling or emotion, a lack of interest or concern, indifference. I think it's easy to find ourselves there. Many times, I think it's probably unintentional. We simply let worship become routine. Henry David Thoreau, the famous author, in his work, Walden, said that the mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation. And what many think his thoughts were by saying this was that men lead lives void of emotion. They're filled with routine, and for that reason, and the reason for that is that we place too much emphasis on things. We place too much value on money, the praise of others, stuff. Things that in reality offer us no fulfillment. And you know, maybe our lives as Christians are that way because we're doing the same. We're trying to fill our lives with stuff, what we think is going to make us happy, and we really are just creating a bigger hole. And we live in quiet desperation. I thought about that phrase, quiet desperation, and it seems really sad to me. You know, crying out but never making much noise. We're just always looking for something, always looking for something else, ignoring or failing to emphasize what can truly bring us fulfillment. And certainly God desires more than this for His children. In Romans 15 and verse 13, Paul says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." This is what we should be filled with. Joy, peace, hope, abounding in them. You know, a lot of times we hear about sports teams or maybe athletes who find themselves being in a slump. You know, they have the ability, but there's something that's holding them back. There's something missing. They aren't performing to their full potential. They're going through their motions, but maybe what needs to happen is a little work on the fundamentals, the basics of what they're trying to accomplish, whatever sport or thing it is. And if we as Christians see ourselves in a slump, we need to work on the fundamentals too. Over in Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 4, it says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." The church at Ephesus had left their first love. We need to ask ourselves if maybe we've done the same. If so, we need to do the first works that are mentioned here. We need to get back to the basics. So tonight we're going to look at some fundamentals or some things that we need to get back to, some basics we need to get back to whenever we find ourselves in a spiritual slump. First of all, we need to energize our faith. You know, if we're not careful, our faith can get weak. Not that it's not completely gone, it's just weak. We've got a scriptural definition of faith in Hebrews 11 verse 1. Many of us know this by heart. It says it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The NIV translates this verse, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." Vines describes faith as a firm conviction. Mr. Copeland, in his outline that I used, he said it this way, that it was a confident trust. You know, we have faith in things and we have faith in people that we've not seen. You know, I've never seen the pyramids of Giza, but I believe that they're there. I've seen evidence, I've seen pictures, I've seen things on TV about them. I've never met George Washington, but I believe he existed. I've read about him, I've studied about him in school. I've seen paintings of him. I've never seen God, but I see evidence of him all around me. I haven't seen heaven, but I read about it in the Bible and I believe it exists. I believe that it's real. So faith is important. It's important because it's essential to pleasing God. Back over there in Hebrews chapter 11, again in verse 6, again another familiar passage to us, verse 6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." This verse speaks of God as a rewarder. That reward is eternal life. If we turn over to John chapter 20, John chapter 20, reading verses 30 and 31, it says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." You know, faith is essential to have that reward. Faith is essential to have this life that He speaks of in this verse. It's also necessary for us to obtain forgiveness. In John chapter 8 and verse 24, Jesus says, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." It's through faith in God, it's through our obedience to His Word, that we can have forgiveness of our sins. And simply stated in this verse, we will die in them if we don't believe. I think it's pretty clear. And if we don't have faith, the only alternative is doubt coupled with fear. If you would, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 14. In Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 26, we have the example of Peter on the water. I want to read verses 26 through 31. Beginning with verse 26, reading through 31, it says, "And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a ghost.' And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' So he said, 'Come.' And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?'" Now we might ask, why did Peter doubt? He became afraid. His faith wavered. He lost focus on Jesus. He was distracted by the things that were around him. You know, I think we figuratively walk on the water all the time. Maybe even more so than Peter. You know, Peter had been with Jesus. He had seen the things that Jesus had done. He could physically see him in this example that we just read about. And yet his fear still overtook him. You know, if it can happen to Peter, it can certainly happen to us. So then we'll ask, well, how do we energize our faith? We energize our faith through diligent, dedicated study and reading of God's Word. Romans 10 and verse 17 tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. The Bible is designed to produce faith. But we have to hear it in some way. We have to hear it through reading. We have to hear it through study. We have to hear it through preaching or teaching. Again, in John chapter 20, verse 31 that we read just a minute ago, it says, "We have the written account of Jesus and the things He did so that we may believe that He is the Son of God." We have the proof. The inspired Word that has survived thousands of years in order to be revealed to us today. So when we find ourselves in a spiritual slump, we need to pick up our Bibles. We need to study the examples of men and women in the Scripture, men and women of faith, take admonition from those who made changes in their lives when they needed to, look at those who were weak or stumbled and how they got back up, allow it to rebuild that confident trust, keep our eyes on Jesus, and in doing that, it will help us take on our second point or our second base that we need to get back to, and that is fortifying our hope. Fortifying our hope. You know, fortify is defined as providing with defensive works as protection against attack. You know, we might think of a fort. You know, the first few letters of that word, a fort. What is it designed to do? What was it designed to do? It was designed to protect. There were walls, there were ramparts, there were moats, there were other defenses that were used to protect those that were inside. We are continually attacked by Satan in this world. Many times we don't even know that it's happening. These attacks can make us lose sight of our goal. It can make us lose sight of the hope that we have. So we need to fortify it. Vine says hope is the happy anticipation of good. It's not wishful thinking. It's not a doubtful, insecure, "I hope so." Vine continues to describe it as a confident expectation. In my Bible, I noticed this morning while we were looking through it in, I think, the Bible class, that I had written around Romans chapter 8, that hope is the combination of expectation and anticipation. It's confidence and desire. You know, it's something that can actually happen. We can see it within our reach. We know it's possible to obtain. Is it easy? No, but it is possible. I think goals are important in our lives. You know, they can help push us through. They give us something to work for. And our eternal hope is necessary to help us persevere. The life of a Christian isn't easy. As we often hear, you know, if it was easy, everyone would do it. And being the proper type of Christian is hard. It takes work. It takes dedication. It takes endurance. It takes perseverance. Over in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 25, Romans 8, 25, Paul says, "But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. You know, hope is necessary also for us to just be motivated to be pure. In 1 John chapter 3, in verses 2 and 3, 1 John 3, chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, John says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Purity is freedom from contamination. It's freedom from adulteration. And I think it seems harder and harder to find those living pure lives in our society. And the hope of heaven should motivate us to that pure living. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8 says, Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Do we want to see God? Then we've got to be pure in heart. Hope is also essential to increase our opportunities to evangelize. You know, we have a duty to reach the lost. Over in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, it says, But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You know, people should see the hope within us, enough so that they want to ask us about it. It intrigues them. We have to be able to tell them about it when they do ask. To be able to show them by Scripture why we believe what we do. Why we have this hope inside of us. You know, without hope, not only are we lost, but we won't be any good for evangelizing or trying to save others. So how do we fortify our hope? Again, the Word of God was written just to do that. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 it says, For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. The Bible produces hope by showing God's dealing with His people in the past and the security that He will keep His promises. You know, this assurance, it encourages us, it helps us to believe and expect God to deliver on His promises in the future, if He delivered on them in the past. It provides us a comfort. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, to rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Where do we read of the grace that is to come when Christ is revealed? It's of course in the Scriptures. There isn't anything that will fortify our hope more than reading the passages in the Bible. Those words of comfort that tell us of the reward for the faithful, the eternal home in heaven with the saints of all times, a place of rest with no pain, no suffering, but eternal joy. You know, when an athlete gets discouraged, many times they are told to keep their eye on the prize. As Christians running this race, we must do the same. And with the help of God's Word, we can keep our focus where it ought to be, on the prize of heaven. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 28 says, The hope of the righteous will be gladness. So let's defend that hope. Let's fortify it. Next, getting back to the basics or the fundamentals will also include an effort to activate our love. You know, Paul gives us a wonderful definition of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning with verse 4, reading through the first part of verse 8. Paul says, Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. I want to be that kind of love. I need all these qualities. We all do. You know, think of what the world would be like if everyone just had half of these qualities. A simple definition of love that Mr. Copeland used was active goodwill. I often think of love as action. You know, you can say it all day long, but if there isn't anything behind it, is it true? Our love is proved through our actions. And love is so important in all aspects of life. You know, expressing it can give us assurance of our salvation. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, it says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." I'm sorry, I read the wrong passage there. I should have started in verse 14. I apologize. Let me go up to 1 John chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. That is right. Verse 14 through 19. I apologize. Read on down, beginning with verse 16. It says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." If we look at verse 19 again, there at the end of the passage, it says, "And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." It's going to also assure us that God will hear our prayers, that he'll answer our prayers. If we drop down in this same passage to verse 22, it says, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment." You know, what does he say is his commandment? That we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And expressing our love will also reassure us that we abide in God and he in us. Still in 1 John, but this time chapter 4, reading verses 7 through 8, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." If we drop down to verse 12, it says, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us." And then drop down to verse 16, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he abides in love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." Don't we want to abide in God? Of course we do. Then we have to love. So we might wonder, well, how do we activate it? How do we get it started? How do we reactivate it if we need to? Make it grow. Just like Paul told the Thessalonians in chapter 4 and verse 9, we can be taught by God how to love. And in verse 10, he told them to increase more and more. You know, those verses in 1 Corinthians 13 tell us how to love. To suffer long. To be kind. To not only think of ourselves. To not be arrogant. To bear, believe, hope, and to endure. And Jesus, in his example, taught us the greatest type of love, sacrificial love. 1 John 3 and verse 16 says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." You know, this shows the great sacrifice, the great effort, the extent that we should put forth in loving our brothers and sisters, the extent we should be willing to go. But God also demonstrated his love in that same sacrifice by giving his Son as the propitiation or the atonement for our sins. I think Shane may have read or referenced this in his statements before the Lord's Supper this morning. In verse 9 through 11 of 1 John chapter 4, it says, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." You know, if God loved us in such a way, surely we can love one another. And if we aren't already loving as we should, we need to activate that love. We need to reactivate that love. We need to get back to that basic. The next fundamental we need to get back to, the next basic, is to enhance our joy. I don't know anything about Greek, really. This comes, of course, from Mr. Copeland's outline. But the Greek word for joy is chara, C-H-A-R-A, which is very closely related to the word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. Charis, if I'm pronouncing that right, is undeserved favor, which in turn gives joy, pleasure, and delight. You know, we might think of it as grace. And then chara, or joy, is the response we have to undeserved favor. So joy can be thought of as the delightful response to the grace we receive from God. Joy is an essential element of what makes up the kingdom of God. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, it says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." You know, where do we find much of the emphasis today in the religious world today? You know, it's eating and drinking. It's social activities. You know, Paul says that's not what the kingdom is made of. Joy can also lighten the burdens and the trials that we might face. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 6 through 9, 1 Peter 1 verses 6 through 9, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." You know, it says here, joy inexpressible. Joy is so great that you can't even describe it. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, the Hebrews writer says, "But recall the former days in which, after you were eliminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you had a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." You know, it's usually hard to be joyful in diversity. It's hard to be joyful in difficulty. But the Hebrew writer in this example is praising these folks. He's praising them because they joyfully accepted what had befallen them. And why? Because they knew there was something better. Something much better. James 1 and verse 2 says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Many times it's the loss of this virtue that's most evident in the lives of many Christians. You know, we lose our joy and it shows. So if we're lacking joy, Jesus and His apostles gave us words whereby our joy might be full. In John chapter 15 and verse 11, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." These things include what He had just spoken of in verse 10, in the verse before, abiding in Him and keeping His commandments. John said in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4, "And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." What are some of these things? Let's look back over to 1 John chapter 1. Read verses 1 through 3. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." And then verse 4, "And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." As in the previous points that we've already discussed, we see that the Word of God can enhance our joy. You know, it's daily Bible study. It's not just reading. It's not just getting through a passage so we can mark it off of our reading list for trying to read through the year, the Bible in a year. But it's meditation and it's study of it. But also prayer is an important part of a joyful Christian life. In John chapter 16 and verse 24, Jesus says, "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full." You know, an answered prayer will certainly excite the Christian. And it will increase our joy. However, if we don't ask, we may never receive. I think we can also find joy in praying for others. Not just in prayers for ourselves, but in praying for others. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul telling the Christians here, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy." Paul did so with joy. So let us never overlook the opportunities for joy in the Christian life. Psalm 16:11 says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasure forevermore." Let's enhance our joy. Let's increase it. Let's improve it. Philippians 4 and verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And then the final basic or fundamental we may need to get back to if we find ourselves in a spiritual slump is enjoying our peace. Vine describes peace as harmonious relations. We see peace used to describe harmony between men, you know, harmony, relationships between nations, a relationship between God and man, and sometimes with our own self. A lack of peace can contribute, and oftentimes maybe the main contributor, to the spiritual stagnation we find ourselves in. Peace is another of those crucial elements that make up the kingdom of God. We've already read Romans chapter 14 and in verse 17, but I want to turn there again and we'll read down through verse 19. Romans 14, 17 through 19. It says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. You know, peace may not always come naturally. It may not always be easy. Verse 19 tells us to pursue the things which make for peace. You know, to pursue something means to find or employ measures to obtain or to accomplish it. Many times we have to make an effort to have peace. We may have to work for it in our various relationships and maybe even with ourselves. But being at peace with our brethren contributes to us being at peace, finding and receiving peace from God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse 11, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11, it says, finally, brethren, as he's closing out this letter, finally, brethren, farewell, become complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. You know, if we live in peace, you know, God will be at peace with us. And I think that's something that we all want. You know, having peace with God is even going to sometimes have a positive effect on our peace with our enemies. Proverbs 16 and verse 7, the wise man says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So why wouldn't we want to be at peace? Why would we not want to enjoy our peace? How can we? Again, peace with God begins with justification found only in Christ. Over in Romans chapter 5 and in verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If we aren't in Christ, we can't have true peace. We may think the world can offer us peace, but it can't. Christ is going to provide us peace. In John chapter 14 and verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Our peace will then continue as a result of our fervent prayers. We've talked about prayer already. Back over in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. This passage says that in everything by prayer, let our requests be made known to God. And the result, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Such peace that it's even hard for us to understand. Peace that will guard, that will protect our hearts and minds. Peace that will help us live the Christian life. Peace that will help us endure to the end. Peace that will help us have peace with our enemies, with ourselves, with God, with our brethren. Peace that will help us reach the hope that we have reserved for us. We need to be enjoying it. You know, faith, hope, love, joy, and peace. You know, we see these words a lot of times on t-shirts. We see them on wall hangings. We see them on bumper stickers. They are simple words, but they're so essential. So necessary to the abundant life, Jesus has to offer those who are willing to follow him and those who are willing to abide by his commands. So we might ask ourselves, why are they often in such short supply in the lives of many Christians? It's because we neglect two very important tools God has provided us, His Word and prayer. You know, we saw those repeated over and over in our lesson. Whenever we find ourselves in a spiritual slump, let us use these two avenues of communication with God. Let those be the key to us energizing our faith, fortifying our hope, activating our love, enhancing our joy, and then enjoying our peace. Speak to God and let God speak to us through His Word. You know, restoring the basic elements of the abundant life that we can have as a Christian is not a mystery. It's been revealed to us what we must do. We have to receive the Word. We've got to accept it. James says in James chapter 1, verse 21, Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. There's so much filthiness, and there's definitely an overflow of wickedness in our world. We see it every day, and many times we find ourselves right in the middle of it, or at least getting as close as we can. You know, we've got to lay all that aside. We have to receive the implanted Word. We have to choose to live a pure life. That pure life that's filled with faith, love, hope, joy, and peace. Then continue earnestly in prayer as found in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. And it's just that simple. You know, I started with this verse, with Romans chapter 15 and verse 13, and I want to end with it. Romans 15 and verse 13 says, Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, I hope that the things that I've had to say tonight have been beneficial. They were to me. I think we've all probably found ourselves in a spiritual slump at one time or another, maybe in it right now. But hopefully some of the thoughts that Mr. Copeland and I had will help us to get out of that slump, help us to find our first love, get back to those first works, help us to get back to the basics, do what it is that we know that we need to do. Tonight we have the opportunity, if there's someone here that has never started their life as a Christian, who's never rendered that first obedience to God, you know what you need to do, you know your life's not right with Him, we'd be more than happy to assist you and to help you become a member of His kingdom tonight. If you've done those things in the past and you found that you've failed in some way, maybe you're just weak and need the prayers, you have that opportunity to come forward and let the members of the church here pray for you. If anyone has a need, please come as we stand and sing.